Maybe you saw the news article this past week. It was titled Time Warp Family. And it read, an extraordinary family who walk on all fours is being hailed as the breakthrough discovery which could shed light on the moment man first stood upright. Scientists believe that five brothers and sisters found in Turkey could hold unique insights into human evolution. The Kurdish siblings, aged between 18 and 34, from the rural south, bear crawl, B-E-A-R, crawl, on their feet and palms. Researchers have found a genetic condition which accounts for their extraordinary movement, and it could provide invaluable information on how humans evolved from a four-legged humanoid into a creature walking on 2 feet. Professor Nicholas Humphrey, evolutionary psychologist, I'm still working on that particular, at the London School of Economics, visited the family twice, and he said he thought the family had reverted to an instinctive form of behavior encoded deep in the brain but abandoned during evolution. He said their unique genetic makeup has produced an extraordinary window on our past. It is physically possible, he said, which no one would have guessed from the modern human skeleton. However they arrived at this point, we have adult human beings walking like their ancestors did several million years ago. And I happened to have somebody at my house the other day, and I had the computer open and, you know, to that article with that picture. And I said, what do you think of that? And they said, that's a joke, isn't it? They aren't serious, are they? And I said, yeah, they are. They're serious. And I said, you know what I believe that shows the extraordinary lengths that people will go, the leaps of faith that people will go in the name of supposed science to try to support Darwinian evolution. We're in the middle of a series in which we're trying to tackle some hard questions that oftentimes come as obstacles for people as they're searching out the Christian faith and trying to decide issues of faith. We've looked at questions like, is it okay to doubt? Is it rational to believe in God? What about all those religions? And in each step of the way, in each case, we've tried to establish the fact that it's okay to ask questions. In fact, if you don't ask questions, you're not going to get to the truth. So it's important to ask the right questions. The problem is that not that most people are asking too many questions. We've found that just the opposite. There's a lot of people who aren't asking enough questions. They're not really trying to get to the kind of the ultimate conclusion of some of the premises that people make. And nowhere is that more true, I believe, than in the issues of human origins. But we live in an amazing age right now. And science is making such amazing discoveries, astounding discoveries. It is forcing people back, scientists back to the drawing board to say, wait a minute. We believe that all of this happened by chance, and yet what we're seeing here seems to weigh against that. How could this be? I'd like you to listen to Dean Kenyon briefly explain the complexity of the cell. And just think about this small building block of humanity.
Back in the days of Charles Darwin, relatively little was known about the complexity, the enormous complexity of the microscopic world, the microscopic aspects of living organisms. There was a view that in the latter part of the 19th century that a living cell was essentially a featureless bag of enzymes, all kind of in true solution, not much in the way of detailed three-dimensional complexity. But, of course, in the 20th century, we've made enormous strides in understanding that that's not the case at all. There is a very great degree of intricacy of architecture down in these cell units. So today, everybody understands about bits and bytes, and so perhaps a useful illustration there of the complexity, let's say, of the DNA molecules might be helpful. You can calculate the number of bits contained in tightly packed DNA material, let's say, that would fill 1 cubic millimeter of space, as equaling 1.9 times 10 to the 18th power bits. Now, that number is, by many orders of magnitude, vastly greater than the storage capacity of the largest computing machines that we have, the supercomputing machines. Their storage capacity per cubic millimeter is far less than the information storage capacity in the DNA molecule. Now, moreover, the DNA itself, as it functions in a living cell, has about 100 different proteins involved with just its own functioning. And then you have these tens of thousands of other proteins in the rest of the living cell also involved. So we have now a picture of immense submicroscopic complexity. And so it no longer is a reasonable proposition to think that simple chemical events could have any chance at all to generate the kind of complexity that we see in the very simplest living organism. So we have not the slightest chance of a chemical evolutionary origin for even the simplest of cells now, with the new knowledge that's accumulated in this century.
Award-winning astronomer Dr. Alan Sandage, that we've quoted before, said many scientists are now driven to faith by their very work. The more they study, the more they're being pointed to the fact that the things that they see and the things that they're studying couldn't have happened by chance. I believe that as we ask the hard questions about the origin of life and the complexity of living things, that we, as we look at the answers, are driven away from a naturalistic, materialistic explanation of how life got here. A new Zogby poll shows 69% of Americans believe public school teachers should present both evidence for and against Darwinian evolution. What I found interesting was 88% of Americans 18 to 29-year-old were in that support. And what they're simply saying is, hey, if we're going to study out some aspect of science, we ought to know the strengths, but we ought to know the weaknesses also. And it's amazing to me how even the thought of criticizing Darwin from a purely scientific basis has been rejected by so many of the people that are the power brokers, the people that are in power in the NEA and these various organizations in the scientific and educational realms. Well, here's the catch-22 we face. Studying origins and the development of human life is to be done through scientific means, right? So we're in the science class and we're going to study scientific means. Science, by very definition of many people, excludes the supernatural. So if the evidence points to design and therefore a designer, we can't talk about the designer because the designer would be a deity and that's religion, not science. So therefore we can't go down that road. We can't talk about that path. And that's a priori reasoning. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts is basically what's being said there. In fact, if you even try to talk about the striking weaknesses of Darwinian evolution, many times you're branded as someone who's trying to bring religion into the classroom. See, you know, we're saying it's science, but we're really having a different agenda. We want to bring religion into the classroom. So the question is it true science that supports Darwinian evolution? To date, 514 doctoral-level scientists have signed a statement publicly expressing their skepticism about the contemporary theory of Darwinian evolution. Here's page one of 13 pages of signatures. You can see this at dissentfromdarwin.org. And the statement reads this: "We are skeptical of claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. Careful examination of the evidence for Darwinian theory should be encouraged. We see a problem. We ought to study it more and not make assumptions." That's what it says. Now, the signers are 154 biologists, 76 chemists, 63 physicists. Most are researchers or professors at major universities, MIT, Smithsonian, Cambridge University, UCLA, UC Berkeley, Princeton, University of Pennsylvania, Ohio State, University of Georgia, University of Washington. And here's the truth of that we've been trying to get across through this whole series. Whether you're talking about religion, whether you're talking about education, whether you're talking about science, whether you're talking about philosophy, it doesn't matter what it is. Everything should be able to stand the scrutiny of examination and asking questions and looking at issues. It doesn't matter what branch of thought we're talking about, everything should stand for honest examination. Nothing should be immune to critical thinking. And that's what we're trying to do this morning. We're trying to think critically about how we got here. How did the human race end up on this planet in the shape that we're in today? How did this happen? Well, you know, how can we figure out what happened? Because we can't go back into time. So how can we figure out what happened? Are we products of a chance, mindless, purely mechanicalistic process? Or are we designed by an intelligent creator who reveals himself in all of nature? Now, as we've clarified each week in this series, where we're coming from is, obviously, yeah, we have an agenda. We're not going to hide that. We're theists here. We're committed theists who believe that there is a God. We believe that the Bible is a revelation of that God and tells us about how God created human life and created individuals. Just to see that from the Bible, I'd like us to look at a couple of verses. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 this morning, the very first book of the Bible. It's page 3 in one of those Bibles that were handed out today. But Genesis chapter 1. And I'd like us to just think about the first couple of verses here just to set the stage for what we're talking about today. Genesis 1:1 says this, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." I find it interesting that the Bible writers don't start off saying, we better debate the existence of God, or we better prove the existence of God, or explain, the existence of God. They simply say, God. God was there. God did it. This is where all things came from. The rest of chapter 1 gives us the creative events of what we have in this chapter is what happened on the 6 days of creation. Now, God created the plants, he created the animals, he made the dry land appear first, and then he did those other things. But when you get to the sixth day, we're told that God did something on the sixth day that was absolutely unique in this whole process of creation. Look at verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." So what we have here is we have animals, we have plants, we have living things that are created. But the Bible says when God created human beings, he created them in his own image. Now, there's one option. Where do we come from? God created us all, and he made us in his image, and that's where we came from. Nobel Prize-winning molecular biologist Francis Crick, who co-discovered DNA, was taken to church by his parents when he was a young boy. When he was 12, he said, "I'm big enough to tell my parents I'm not going anymore. I don't want to learn about this mythology. I don't want to learn about religious dogma. I prefer science." And Crick just buried himself in the study of science. He was interested in two fundamental unsolved problems of biology, but he didn't start small. This guy went for the big stuff. This was number one. He says, "I want to find out how molecules were able to make the transition from the non-living to the living, because I don't believe that God created it, so somehow we had to go from non-living to living." And the second thing that he wanted to find out was how the brain makes the mind. How does the cells and the synapses and the stuff that makes up our brain actually produce the mind, the thinking, the self-awareness, the unique ability that people have to be able to think and reason? After years of study, he realized the difficulty of imagining how a cell in all its complexity could arise from non-living matter in this prebiotic time. And he says, it just looks way beyond anything that could happen there. And yet I don't believe in God, so I have to come up with another way. So he and some others postulated something called directed panspermia. And that's the belief that microorganisms, sperma meaning seed, pan meaning all, where microorganisms were placed into kind of unmanned spaceships by other intelligent beings. By other intelligent beings and sent off to space through space to seed the earth. So that this beginning of life could start here. And so they sent the seeds here. Now, there's a problem with that, which Crick readily admits, and that's this. There's absolutely no evidence for it. I mean, it's totally something you'd have to take by faith. Sir Arthur Keith was a Scottish anatomist, an anthropologist, a leading figure in the study of human fossils. He published a lot of books, Human Embryology and Morphology, A New Theory of Evolution, Man's Origins. Keith was being painfully honest when he wrote this. "Evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it only because the only alternative is special creation, which is unthinkable." Okay? Now, he said that before we knew half of what we knew today, because we're just multiplying in information and understanding of the complexities. But I thought that was very telling. In his Introduction to the Origin of the Species, Charles Darwin wrote this, "For I am well aware that scarcely a single point is discussed in this volume on which facts cannot be adduced, often apparently leading to conclusions directly opposite from those at which I've arrived. A fair result can be obtained only by fully stating and balancing the facts and arguments on both sides of each question." He says, look, I'm going to present things that I see as facts, and I've come to a conclusion. I know and I understand that other people will look at those same facts and come to another conclusion, and the only way we're ever going to get to the truth is if we keep pursuing the study. Now, I'm all for that. but saying that life is too complex to arise by purely naturalistic means, so there must have been spaceships that sent the life here, that's not further study. See, that's not using the evidence that we have at hand. That's not balancing the facts. Now, the Bible says, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven or that are on earth. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Psalm 102 and verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So here we have Bible saying God did it. That's where the complexity came from. Here we have some in the scientific community saying, well, we don't believe that. It arose by chance. Klaus Stoss, in his book, The Origin of Life, More Questions Than Answers, and this is not a creationist or a theist by any means, said this: more than 30 years of experimentation in the origin of life in the fields of chemical and molecular evolution have led to a better perception of the immensity of the problem of the origin of life on Earth rather than to its solution. At present, all discussions on principal theories and experiments in the field either end in stalemate or in a confession of ignorance. In other words, he says we just keep learning more and more and more, and the more we learn, the bigger the problem goes when we're trying to figure out how life started if you leave God out of the picture, if we're just taking naturalistic explanations for the origin of life. Now, just to define our terms correctly, because we are going to talk some about evolution today, I'd like to say this. Evolution has two subdivisions, what we might call microevolution and macroevolution. And sometimes people confuse these two, and we need to clearly define those. Microevolution is true to many extents. Microevolution says this: there are changes within species, and we understand that. There's varieties of dogs. You can breed cattle. You know, bacteria can adapt immunity and so forth to antibiotics. We understand that within individual species, there are many, many changes. We believe that. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, we're told 8 times things reproduce after their own kind. God never said that those within the kind can't have variation and there can't be changes. All he was saying there was one species is not going to give birth to another species. No one would deny microevolution. Microevolution consists of changes within specific species. And if you happen to be in a discussion and you're talking to someone and you say, well, I don't believe in evolution, you need to define your terms there when you're having that discussion. Macroevolution, though, is what Darwinists propound. They claim that life began millions of years ago with some kind of single-cell entity that just the right chemicals, the right time, the right energy, whatever, kind of got things started, and that developed then through mutations and natural selection, this vast array of plants and animals that we see in our world today. There are some major problems, though, with macroevolution. We'll just look at a couple of them this morning, but what I'd like us to do is look at the evidence that we see, what the Bible has to say, and then see which theory is going to line up to be the one that seems to be true to the evidence. The first problem I would see with evolution is this, macroevolution, is the fossil evidence. There is a lack of transitional forms between species. If there was a change that took place, we ought to have a lot of transitional forms. Even Darwin admitted that those lack of fossils is, quote, perhaps the most obvious and serious objection to the theory that he was putting forth. Stephen Jay Gould was professor of geology and paleontology at Harvard. Paleontology is the study of fossils. He wrote in the Journal of Paleobiology, the absence of fossil evidence for intermediary stages between major transitions in organic design, and this is interesting, indeed our inability even in our imagination to construct functional intermediates in many cases, has been a nagging problem for gradualistic accounts of evolution. In other words, he's saying, we don't see those transitions. We can't even imagine what they would be in some cases between two different species. How could there be a functioning entity that was sort of half one and half the other? And he says that presents a real problem. Writing in the journal Natural History, Gould says this: all paleontologists know that the fossil record contains precious little in the way of intermediate forms. Transitions between major groups are characteristically abrupt. Now, Stephen Jay Gould was not a creationist, and he didn't believe that God created things, and so he came up with an idea called punctuated equilibrium, which is just a lot of fancy words to say what must have happened was evolution must have happened real fast at intervals, and that would explain why, you know, we don't see the transitions. But here's the problem. If things evolved over a long period of time, then we would expect to find just millions of examples of transitional forms. Evolutionists believe that reptiles finally evolved into birds. So if you're going from one very different form to another, you should expect to find just millions, not one or two possibilities, but they should be all over the place because it took millions of years to happen, of those transitional forms between the two. But we don't find that. Now, my question is this, and this is what I'd like you to think about. If God created all things by the word of his power, if God created the variety of animals that we see on planet Earth, or at least the beginnings of them, and obviously there's changes in development over time as far as within the species, but if God created all things, what would we expect to find in the fossil record? We would expect to find exactly what we see. There wouldn't be transitional forms because there was no transition. And so I believe the fossil record speaks very clearly to special creation. The second problem that I see with this Darwinian form of evolution is this, and there are many of them, but this is one we call irreducible complexity. Certain systems can't be broken down any smaller than they are and still work. If you've got a system in which there's parts, one part depends on the function of another part, you can only get down so small, and beyond that, if you remove a part or a part doesn't work correctly, all of a sudden the whole thing doesn't work correctly. And we mentioned this before. Michael Behe is professor of biological sciences at Lehigh University in Pennsylvania. He wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box, and he said the cell, which Darwin could not see into, was Darwin's black box. And here's this whole thing of irreducible complexity. You get to all of these wonderful functioning parts that depend on each other in the cell, but you begin to start taking away parts, and it doesn't function. And so something or someone, he says, had to start it all in the beginning in its complexity. Listen as he briefly explains irreducible complexity.
In The Origin of Species, Darwin said that if someone showed that there were an organ which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. And here he was emphasizing the gradual nature of his theory. Natural selection has to find something that's working at least a little bit, and then improve it a little bit, and then select that in the next generation or many generations, and then improve it a little bit more. And he knew that if things had to improve too quickly or in too big of a jump, then it would start to look suspiciously like something else was involved beside natural selection. Nonetheless, one can point out structural problems like irreducible complexity in many biological systems and show that they're big barriers for natural selection. And you can also point out that if you look at the science literature, scientists have been unable to use natural selection to explain these things. And you can then say that we've got a lot of evidence that seems to point to in the direction that these things cannot be formed by numerous successive slight modifications, and so we have good reason to think that Darwin's theory has in fact broken.
If you're still in Genesis, look at Genesis chapter 2 with me. I like to look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Here's the biblical statement. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." In Revelation 4:11, we read these words, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things," see, "and by your will they exist and were created." Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created." Isaiah 45:12, God says, "I have made the earth and I created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded." In verse 18 of that same chapter, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other." And so what we have again is a faith system, we're going to believe what the Bible has to say, or we have a faith system on the other side, but where does the evidence point when we look at the evidence? What are the chances of that complexity, that irreducible complexity, somehow coming about without some kind of divine assistance? If someone told you that they could pick the next Powerball lottery thing, that was going to be millions of dollars, and they could pick the numbers, and they did, and it came up, you'd be pretty impressed, wouldn't you? But what if they said, "Now, wait, until the next one comes up, I'll pick that one too. And they did that. You'd really be impressed. You'd say, could you tell me what the next ones are going to be? Well, the odds of doing that are 10 to the 7th power on the first go-around, 10 to the 14th power on the second go-around. It's like a chance in 100,000 billion. But odds of evolution, these things happening by chance, taking place, are like somebody winning the lottery and the lottery and the lottery and the lottery 1,000 times. See? That's the likelihood. Odds of evolution are just, it's unbelievable. The probability, a Swiss mathematician, Charles Eugene Guy, has figured out, just looking at all that's involved and all the complexity and all the parts that are involved and trying to put together some kind of statistics here, that this could happen by a limitless time and chance and so forth. He came up with the odds are one chance in 10 to the 160th power. That's 10 multiplied by itself 160 times. Statisticians define anything beyond 10 to the 50th power as just out there, you know, beyond comprehension, impossible or absurd. And you can just read, I'm not talking about Christians, I'm talking about non-theists, I'm talking about atheist evolutionists who will say that's right. From what we know and the chance we know, that this could happen all by chance, the chances are astronomical. They're statistically beyond understanding. To quote Darwin again, to suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. To think that the complexity in the human eye, with all of its interdependent parts, could happen by succeeding changes, he said, really stretches things. But see, Darwin didn't know about the cells that make up the eye. See, and all of the details there. There was so much he didn't know. But again, it's exactly what we'd expect from a creator God. From an astonishing, phenomenal, all-powerful creator God. What we see is what we'd expect if the biblical record was true. There's another problem for macroevolution that runs counter to a scientific law we call the second law of thermodynamics that has to do with, in engineering, heat transfer. But it says this. You're going to be tested on this, so please remember this. It says this. The total entropy of any thermodynamically isolated system tends to increase over time, approaching maximum value. Now, entropy is the measure of the amount of energy in a physical system that's used to do work, or not available to do work anymore. And what it's saying is this. In that system, the amount of available energy that's there to do work decreases. Entropy increases. If you have water at the top of a hill and you have kinetic energy, you let the water run down the hill, it's able to do something. You can spin the wheel or whatever it happens to be. But when it's at the bottom, That energy is no longer available to you unless you do something to make the water go back up, to come back down again. And so, in simpler terms, everything moves towards disorder and randomness. Now think about this. Darwinian evolution says everything is going the opposite direction. Everything is becoming more complex, not more random. And yet, when you have dogs out in the wild, do show dogs come out of the wild? We have to breed them, don't we? I mean, it takes intelligence, it takes putting them together, it takes working with them, and the same is true for dairy cattle, and the same is true for when we're working in the garden or whatever it happens to be. My garden does not naturally grow vegetables. It naturally grows weeds. The earth is slowing on its axis. This is interesting. We use UTC now as the standard time reference. For the past 32 years, scientists have had to add over time 21 seconds, they're called leap seconds, to the atomic clock time to make up for the Earth's slowing rotation speed. And that doesn't sound like a lot, but that's pretty much, if you think about it, 21 seconds in 32 years. Darwinian evolution says things are becoming more specialized and more useful, but there's no explanation of what would make them become that. What is the mechanism? What is the energy that causes things to become more specialized? How did an eye develop? Because there was a need to see. You know, as a parent, you have a need to see you have eyes in the back of your head, right, to watch your kids. Seriously, how would that develop? What would be the mechanism to cause that to happen? And when we think about some of these evolutionary leaps, like reptiles to birds, you know that last scene in the Jurassic Park and the first one where they're in the plane and there's birds flying? That's because evolutionists believe that reptiles evolved into birds. And the guy says something about there's still hope or something because we know evolution is taking place is what he means. But think about this. Reptilian feet became wings. Solid bones became hollow. Cold-blooded animal became warm-blooded. I mean, what would be the mechanism to cause those things to happen? It's not happening. Archaeopteris notwithstanding, Archaeopteris is supposed to be the missing link between reptiles and birds. You'll see this in science textbooks. And there's a picture of one of the fossils we have, very few of them, but one of them. Dr. Alan Fiducia, who's professor of avian evolution and paleobiology at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, said this: paleontologists have tried to turn Archaeopteris into an earthbound feathered dinosaur, but it's not. It's a bird. A perching bird, and no amount of paleo babble, I love that one, fossil babble, paleo babble is going to change that. In other words, there is no macro evolution taking place. We don't see it. There are no transitional forms. It goes against the whole process of the second law of thermodynamics. What does the Bible say? How do we get to where we are today? Go with me now to Genesis chapter 3. It's page 5. Genesis chapter 3. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned. This is God now speaking to Adam. This is the only time in the Bible when it says, husbands, you shouldn't listen to your wives, okay? So we want to clarify that. All the other times, listen to them, guys. But did I tell you about the guy I saw on TV? It was like, he and his wife had been married like 70 years. They were like both in their hundreds. And they said to him, what do you attribute, you know, what's your secret to a long marriage? And he said, always say yes, dear. Okay. I saw that. I'm not making that up. That's not it. Okay. Verse 17, God speaks to Adam and he says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Okay. Now, so here's a statement. God says there's a judgment on this earth, and that's why we have thorns, we have thistles, why the earth is slowing on its axis, why all these things are happening and winding down. Hebrews 1 says this: you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now, what would we expect to find if there was a creator God who made us in his image, we rebelled against him, and God pronounced a curse upon this earth? What would we expect to find? I believe just what we see in biology as well as cosmology as we look around the universe. There's a fourth problem for macroevolution, and I think this was the biggest problem of all, and that's encoded information. Dr. Walter Bradley, who was a professor of mechanical engineering at Texas A&M, now retired, says this. He says, when you see information, whether it's writing on a cave wall or whether you're reading a book or whatever it happens to be, you understand that there's intelligence behind it. Then he says this: in other words, what is encoded in DNA inside every cell of every living creature is purely and simply written information. It is an obvious example and testimony to intelligence. He says, we use 26-letter alphabet in English. In DNA, there's a 4-letter chemical alphabet whose letters combine in various sequences to form words, sentences, and paragraphs. These comprise all the instructions needed to guide the functioning of the cell. Each cell in the human body contains more information than in all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. It is certainly reasonable to make the inference that this isn't a random product of unguided nature, but it's the unmistakable sign of an intelligent designer. And I know we're getting a little long here, but could I just show you another video? I'd like you to see this one. This is Stephen C. Meyer at PhD at Cambridge explaining why biological information that's contained in our body can't come from naturalistic means.
One of the things I do in my classes to get this idea across to students is I hold up two computer disks. One is loaded with software, the other one is blank. And I ask, what's the difference in mass between these two computer disks as a result of the difference in the information content that they possess? And of course the answer is zero, none. There is no difference as a result of the information. And that's because information is a massless quantity. Now, if information is not a material entity, then how can any materialistic explanation explain its origin? How can any material cause explain its origin? And this is the real fundamental problem that the presence of information in biology has posed. It creates a fundamental challenge to the materialistic evolutionary scenarios, because information is a different kind of entity that matter and energy cannot produce. In the 19th century, we thought that there were two fundamental entities in science, matter and energy. At the beginning of the 21st century, we now recognize that there's a third fundamental entity, and it's information. It's not reducible to matter, it's not reducible to energy, but it's still a very important thing that is real. We buy it, we sell it, we send it down wires. Now, what do we make of the fact that information is present at the very root of all biological function? That in biology, we have matter, we have energy, but we also have this third, very important entity, information. The biology of the information age, I think, poses a fundamental challenge to any materialistic approach to the origin of life.
Richard Dawkins is one of the most influential evolutionists of our day. He wrote the book The Blind Watchmaker. He's an atheist. He says this: biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. They give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Now, Richard Dawkins happens to be an extremely brilliant man. I'd hate to match my SAT scores with his, but on that one, I think that we're off. Francis Crick wrote in his book, In What Mad Pursuit, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. See, it doesn't matter what you're seeing. It doesn't matter what all the evidence points to. It doesn't matter what's so obvious. We're going to have to start with that a priori reasoning. There is no God. There is no creator. So therefore, don't be fooled by the design that you see. At every avenue, at every turn of life, the cosmos have the evidence of design. Human life has the evidence of design stamped all over them. And the truth of the matter is this: issues of origins and evolution are issues of faith, not just science. It's faith. And people want to say, religion is all faith. Well, so is this whole thing, because no one was there. People weren't there at the beginning, and they're guessing about a whole bunch of things. And what we have is this: there is no documented evolution using the scientific method. There's no way to get back to the origin of life using the scientific method, as much as we have tried. What we have is two competing belief systems, and you either have blind chance with incremental development, or you have special creation. And the question will be and always is, where does the evidence lead? We don't have time to talk about the other thing I want to talk about in depth, and that is that some people say, well, maybe God got it all started, and God's the motivator to make it all happen, and so God's the driving force in this evolutionary process. Again, that doesn't eliminate all the other questions we have about fossil record and everything else, but it does cause a great problem for us if we're taking the Bible to be God's word, because the Bible says there was a guy named Adam and a girl named Eve, and the Bible says they sinned and they fell, and just as the first Adam fell, so the last Adam, Jesus Christ, came to be our Redeemer. And what you have, if you take away the beginning chapters of Genesis and say, well, that was just myth, is you destroy the whole concept of why Jesus Christ came in the first place. Adam was disobedient. Christ was obedient. He was able to give himself as a sacrifice for us who are disobedient. H.G. Wells, the English novelist, journalist, sociologist, historian, science fiction writer, summed up the situation with these very pointed words. He said this, and I think this is the heart of it: if all animals and man evolved, then there were no first parents, no Eden, no fall. And if there has been no fall, then the entire historic fabric of Christianity, the story of the first sin, and the reason for an atonement collapses like a house of cards. And that's it. You want to take away the beginning chapters of Genesis? Nah, that couldn't happen. Then you've just taken away the whole fabric of what the Bible is about. The English biologist Julian Huxley, in his book Religion Without Revelation, says, hey, through evolution, we're getting rid of our need for God. They said, operationally, God is beginning to resemble not a ruler, but the last fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat. That was the cat in Alice in Wonderland that just, it all faded away except his smile. He says, that's what we're doing with our science with God. And I think God's got the, in my mind, God's got the last kind of laugh here, because science is just doing just the opposite. It is driving people to say, wait a minute, we got information that we don't know what to do with here if we're going to eliminate God. But Darwinian evolution is a faith system, unproved and unprovable. So the question is, which system are you going to hold to? And that's an important question, because the implications of either system are tremendous, see? Whether you're going to hold to a naturalistic view of everything, there is no God, we don't need to worry about God, or whether we're going to say, no, every evidence points to the design of a designer, of a creator, and that creator is also our Redeemer, and we're responsible to him. I mean, it has everything to do with life. So which faith system brings hope? Which faith system brings freedom? For me, it's found in this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what the Bible's about. That's what it all comes down to. There is a God who is also our Redeemer. There is a Creator who sent his Son to be our Savior. And we need to decide by faith which system really follows the evidence as we lead, follow down the trail of evidence that we see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're not a hiding God. We thank you that the testimony of your existence and your reality and your creativity is just all over the place. And Lord, I just struggle when I read the words of people who say, well, it sure looks like it's all created, but don't believe that because it's not, Lord. To me, it leaves the realm of intelligence and science and enters into a preconceived idea. And Lord, help us. Help us who are religious or irreligious. Help us who are theists or atheists. Help us who are whatever we are, wherever we are in this whole thing. Help us never, never to say, well, I've got my mind already made up, and so I'm not going to look at the evidence. But Lord, allow us to see the evidence, allow it to speak, and thank you, Lord, that you are a God of revelation and that you reveal yourself through nature. You reveal yourself through the person of Jesus Christ. And in special revelation, you reveal yourself through the Bible itself that has so much evidence for its truth and its validity. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's saying, I am trying to make a decision here about God, and I'm really up against some of these things that I'm hearing in the science classroom, whatever it happens to be, that they would take the time to rethink, to examine evidence, to ask good questions. Because, Lord, I believe there are answers there as we ask those good questions that would point us back to you. And I pray for those who say, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I pray that when we walk outside and we just look around, rather than just passing by the beauty of this world, that we would just be awestruck every time we look around or every time we look in the mirror or look at another human being. We would say, wow, what a creative, amazing, astounding, loving God that we have who would make all of this for us. But what an amazing God who would then step right into the very heart of life as Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer and our Savior, to forgive our sins, to make us part of his family, and to give us eternal life. Lord, this life ought to cause us to worship, in spite of hardships, the wonder of creation, the wonder of your word, the wonder of your truth ought to cause us to just be worshipers in our daily life. So thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.